We invite you to listen now to a broadcast of a message preached during the regular Lord's Day services at Faith Free Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina. Today's message is being preached by the minister of the church, Dr. Alan Cairns.
We return this morning to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. Colossians, chapter 3. And once again, we're going to read a portion. We will read from verse 1 to verse 15. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. Last week I commenced to deal with what for every Christian has to be a subject of great importance, of great immediacy. As we live in a very wicked and carnal world, and especially in a very wicked and carnal age in this world's history, the subject how to achieve victory over the world and the flesh by the faith of the gospel. Last week I noted that the apostle, in dealing with this subject, gives three great commands. We dealt with the first of them last Sabbath morning. First of all, the command in the first four verses is, mind the things which are above. He says in verse 1, you rose again with Christ. Therefore, seek those things which are above. Verse 2, set your affection, or quite simply, set your mind on those things which are above. We noted that this is the secret of true holiness. Worldly men mind earthly things. Spiritual man must mind heavenly things, especially those things connected with Christ as he is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind means this must be our focus. It means, quite simply, that this is what must govern and guide our attitude to everything else that presents itself to our minds. We noted that these four verses do not, especially when they tell us, set your mind on things above, They don't prohibit all thought about earthly things. That would be both foolish and unscriptural. But what the text is saying is that all our thoughts and all our attitudes to everything else must be governed and must be guided by a mind that is set on Christ. He must be our central focus. We must bring everything else under that controlling thought, that controlling purpose, as the mind is set on Him. Now that's the first great commandment. And since I have gone through it so quickly this morning, you may be wondering why it took me many times more last week to say that much. It's wonderful what a precis can do. However, we're not now going to get into a precis, because we're moving on in the light of that to the second great commandment, which starts at verse 5. Mortify the motions of the flesh. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Set your mind on things in heaven. Mortify the things of the earth. Now, I want you to notice the order here. It's very important. If we proceed in considering how to have victory over the flesh and the world and the devil, if we proceed first to the idea, mortify the deeds of the body, we will sink back into fleshly legalism. Now, understand that. When you look at the history of the Christian church, you will see example upon example of this. What is monkery? It is seeking to mortify the body, elevating that to the first place without the necessary foundation of the mind set on Christ and understanding the gospel. If we start with the mortifying, we will certainly end up in bondage, and we will end up in legalism. However, if we set our mind on Christ, if our mind is fixed upon the great eternal truths of the gospel, of our union with Christ, of our death in Him and our resurrection in Him, and our life in Him. If our mind is fixed on that, and we therefore mortify the flesh, we will, by His grace, exercise His dynamic power. We will live a life of holy separation unto the Savior, in the spirit of joy and in the spirit of liberty. We read this morning, you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When you stop to think of it, the most important part of the Christian life is the hidden part. And what Paul is not arguing is, very simply put, because we possess a hidden life, a hidden source of life and power and vitality, we are to put sin to an open death. Now that's the sense of the word mortify. This word appears in two other places in the New Testament. And each of them is a description of the body of Abraham as an old man. And you remember the miracle of the birth of Isaac. The miracle was because Abraham was too old to beget children, and Sarah was too old to conceive. And God did a miracle. Now, referring to Abraham's body, we read of it that it was now dead. The idea is clearly impotent or inoperative. And that's the word that is used here. And I think it will give you a very clear sense of the apostle's meaning when he says, mortify the members which are upon the earth. The form of the verb is a very clear, decisive command. Bishop Handley Mole, great commentator of the last century, spoke of how this is phrased by the apostle. And he says the Christian is called here to an unreserved decision of will and to a full use of Christ's power. Now understand what he's saying. When Paul says, mortify, in the light of what you see of Christ, in the light of what you understand concerning your union with Christ in His death and His resurrection, mortify the deeds of the body. He is calling unreservedly, make this purposeful, decisive commitment to Christ. There are some people who like to set faith and works over against each other as if they were enemies. And there are people who want you to believe that sanctification is by an act of faith and there's no more work. There are others who want you to believe that it's all legalistic work and no faith, and they've both got it wrong. Faith, that is true faith, always works. And so when we fully grasp by faith our union with Christ, the natural result of that faith is an exercise of will. And this is Paul's command. Commit your will, your purpose, unreservedly, using the power available to you as a Christian, to put sin to death. That's the command. With your mind set on Christ, give your sins unto death. That's what he's saying. Give your sins unto death. This is the critical attitude that is necessary in the life of the Christian. And understand again the sequence. If your mind is set on Christ and the things that are above, then this makes a great deal of sense. And furthermore, it not only makes sense, it is something that will be the joy of your heart. If your mind is set on Christ, then give your sins over unto death. That's what he's saying. In each moment of temptation, lay hold of the power of our true life in the risen Christ. Like Daniel, purpose in our hearts that we will not accommodate sin. Let me try to put that even more directly and simply. Paul is saying reckon, and I'm using a word that he employed in Romans 6 in a very similar sort of situation. Reckon yourselves to be dead unto sin. Reckon yourselves to be risen again in Christ. What does that mean? It means first perceive the truth of your union with Christ and then take your stand on what you are in Jesus Christ. And then, taking that stand on Christ, in the power of His resurrection life, put sin to death. Slay the sin that assaults us. Render it inoperative, or impotent. Or as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 13, verse 14, make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. There's so many Christians, you know, and I'll try to be gentle and not use the word hypocritical, but since I've now used it, I'll not be gentle at all. But there's a great deal of hypocrisy floating about when we talk about this matter of our sins. We don't usually show the same easiness of approach when we're dealing with other people's sins. They're always very easy to get the victory over. I can get the victory over your sin without one bead of sweat. It's the easiest thing in the world for me to get victory over your sin. Different thing when it comes to my own. But so many Christians lament, well, this doesn't seem to work for me. I get my mind in Christ and then I still fall. But let's just stop for a minute. With your mind fixed on Christ, with the purpose of your heart fixed on Him, mortify the flesh. Don't make provision for it. That's the rub. For how many Christians spend hours making provision for the flesh where they barely spent minutes honestly contemplating Christ? If you fill your mind, and again I will span whatever it is, the whole gamut of whatever it is comes between Christians and Christ. You fill your mind with the pornography of most television programs and then wonder why you can't get victory. You fill your mind with the filth of most of the literature that's pushed your way from the daily newspapers through news magazines, even through advertising material. You fill your mind with that sort of garbage and you wonder why you don't get victory. But remember again, and this is a warning I have given very frequently over the years. Remember again that when God gave to Moses the list of things clean and unclean, and these were to direct the children of Israel as to what they ate and what they didn't eat. They all have a spiritual application, telling us what we may imbibe into our souls and minds and what we may not. There were some things like rats that would be in the muck and the mire. Anybody could see they're unclean. But the Lord also drew attention to the eagle soaring high into the sunlight. That also was unclean. There are people who can look down upon those who are reading and watching the filth of the world and say, oh, that's sin. But you know, you can get away from God reading Shakespeare and listening to opera or high-class drama or anything that takes the place of Jesus Christ as the governor of your life. Let's understand this. As I say, it's always easier to put your hand in somebody else's sin. But whatever it is that takes over the mind of the Christian, whether it's your politics or your economic theory or your social theory or whatever it may be, it's making provision for the flesh. That's the very opposite to what Paul is here commanding. Mortify, render inoperative, put your sins to death. Don't make any provision for them. Don't feed them. That's the mortification, the sense of the word. Now, the sins to be put to death, Paul lists. He does so generally and specifically. First of all, he gives you first the general, mortify your members which are upon the earth. Obviously, anything that doesn't flow from a mind that's set on Christ is what should be mortified. Specifically, he sets down two lists. Verse 5, there's a list of sensual and sexual sins. Then verse 8 and verse 9, there's a list of attitudes and actions in other relationships. Now, Paul felt it very necessary to deal with these things. He saw a very real problem in the early church. Sometimes we overlook this. We think the early church lived in such revival that it was almost immune from the kinds of problems that churches nowadays have to deal with. In actual fact, the opposite was true. Remember that outside of the Jews, almost everybody who was saved in the early church was a practicing wicked heathen. Heathenism produced and lived in the midst of the greatest moral degeneracy that you can imagine. We tend to think that the moral situation in America today is the foulest that the world has ever seen. In some ways that is true, in that this is the degeneracy of a nation that has deliberately overthrown the light and liberty of the gospel in order to return to this. But the ancient world out of which these early Christians were called was a world of unspeakable filthiness. We have sort of got used to what are called moral standards, community standards, and all that sort of thing. Let me tell you, such things would not exist apart from the gospel. And before the gospel, they certainly didn't exist. The very temples of heathenism were the centers of wickedness, immorality, and vice. It was part of the worship. If you can imagine worship that is carried on by the deliberate exercise of wickedness. And out of this setting came these people into Christ and into the church. And obviously they brought with them, as you see in the Corinthian epistle, many, many, many of the problems of their society. So Paul saw a real problem. Things that were prevalent in the world and that were a threat to the church. And surely we can see the parallel with today. There's a very urgent necessity to establish biblical standards of behavior among Christians. There are things that must be done to death. There are things for which we must make no provision. We must cut off their supply. And obviously here you see the importance of the mind set on Christ. For in the area of morals, the battle is first fought in the mind before it's fought with action. Now in verse 5, Paul starts going down the list. And he starts with fornication. All forms of sexual activity outside of marriage. Fornication. The word gives us our word pornography. And I don't think we would be much out of line if we were to look on this in that light. He adds to it the word uncleanness or impurity. A word that speaks of thought and deed and everything that's unworthy of our all-pure Savior. Paul is saying, make no provision for these things. Cut off these things. There's no excuse to be made for these things. There is to be no playing around with moral impurity in the Church of Jesus Christ. Oh, we can have all sorts of excuses, setting ourselves off from the standards of the world around about us. We are not judged by the standard of the world around about us. We're judged by the standard of the Book of God that is calling for the oldest of old-fashioned purity and morality in the Church of Jesus Christ. He talks about inordinate affection. The word is simply passion. The apostle is a realist. He understands by the very word that he uses, he understands that in the breast of every human there is a natural passion that will lead to uncontrollable desire. Men are slaves to that natural passion. There is only one power that can conquer it, and that is the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You try to put a lid on passion and it will blow the lid away and everything else with it. You need the power of the gospel of Christ crucified and risen again. He speaks of evil concupiscence, which is the word lust. Wrong desires that men cultivate. Whereas the inordinate affection is passion that is natural. This evil concupiscence is lust that is cultivated. lust that is pandered to, lust that is fed with the things that are seen and heard and the actions that are taken. And then he adds covetousness, greed, avarice, especially in the moral sphere. It may seem strange at first that Paul would talk about fornication, impurity, lust and passion, and then add covetousness. If you understand the morality of God's law, you'll understand why he puts it there. You can take covetousness as the breach of the 10th commandment. And in many ways you can find out that it is the breach of that commandment that leads to the breach of every other commandment. When men covet, that's why they lie. That's why they kill. That's why they steal. That's why they commit adultery. That's why they even would be guilty, as he says here, of idolatry. The heart that is covetous, Paul says, is idolatrous. Now, these things belong to the life of the ungodly. And he says they're bringing down the wrath of God upon the ungodly. But we're no longer among the ungodly. If we're saved, we're in Christ. So he says, look, you're living in a different realm. Mortify these things. These are no longer the things that are natural to your sphere. Mortify them. Then he goes further. In verses 8 and 9, he gives us a second list. He says, put off these things. Now this comes to, let's just back up here a little bit. This comes to cut a little closer to most of us. You see, as long as Paul is simply saying, mortify fornication, we can sit back and say, well, thank God I'm not a fornicator nor an adulterer. These great moral pitfalls, I hope many of us can say, quite honestly, the grace of God has kept us from those. But don't think that in itself is the essence of holiness. Because Paul has more to say. Here are some things that must be put off. And as I look at this list, I find that many of these things are things that are cursing the fellowship of church after church after church and blighting the lives of many of God's professing people. Put off anger, or the word wrath. We'll come to what is translated wrath in a moment. This anger, what is it? It is a smoldering, seething resentment. It is living with a chronic attitude of anger. Have you ever met a Christian like that? I have. Nothing in the world pleases him. Nothing in the church pleases him. He's just plain angry. And the psychologist will give you all the reasons. His mommy didn't love him enough. His daddy didn't accept him enough. And all the rest of it. And these things, and I'm certainly not minimizing the effect they may have on a growing child. I'm simply saying they become excuses for sin. There may be other reasons. I've seen people and somebody insults them in the church, and from then on they're mad at the world and mad at the church and mad at God and mad at everybody. I want to tell you this morning, if you are living with a seething resentment in your heart, if you are living in a state of this chronic anger, then you are guilty of great sin in the sight of God. You are living in the flesh. You're not looking unto Jesus. You're not filling your mind with the glorious truth of your union with Him and letting it work out in resurrection power in your life. You're living like one who's dead in sin instead of one who's alive in Christ. He says, put it off. Now, the very fact that he says, put it off, tells me that there are many Christians who still have it on. Then he adds the word that is translated wrath. This speaks of sudden outbursts of anger. The word that comes to mind would be indignation. Now, we've all been guilty of that. Indignation. I don't want to push it too far because I'm dealing with the English word indignation. And I could certainly miss the point if I pushed this too far. But you look at that word, you see that the very heart of it is the word dignity. And as soon as a person feels his dignity, his right is being touched, man, he flames into an outburst of anger. That's what God's talking about here. The fierceness, the rage. He says, put it off. Put it off. And again, the man who is consumed with the thought of his union with Christ will not be greatly put out that somebody on earth seems to undervalue his dignity. If we know what God thinks of us, we're not going to be too terribly worried what some foolish man thinks of us. Put off this chronic attitude of smoldering, seething resentment. Put off the sudden outbursts of rage and fierce anger and indignation. Put off malice. This is, among Christians, usually the sin of somebody who feels himself to have been hurt. And when he feels himself to have been hurt, he determines to do some hurting in return. Malice is simply an evil purpose to cause hurt or to cause harm. There are people without Christ who are just purely and, well, maybe that's the wrong word, impurely and simply malicious. They love to hurt. They hurt because they can make money out of it. They don't care what damage they cause. You have a little bit of that with the people who are booking the shows for the Bilo Center. They don't care how many young people they damn in hell, as long as they get a few extra filthy dollars in their hand. That's malice. But you see, a person like that is unsaved. Paul's dealing with saved people. That's why I say this is usually among Christians the response of somebody who has felt wounded, somebody who has felt hurt or slighted or in some other way made to suffer by someone else. And then there's the revenge. I'll hurt him. Paul says, put it away. Put it away. Blasphemy. The word simply means evil speaking, as we read in Ephesians 4:31. Nowadays we think of blasphemy as something that is directed only against God. But in Scripture the word means much more than that. It is any kind of evil speaking against any other people. Now here we get down to something that is very, very real. Evil speaking. You turn to James chapter 3. And you find something of the wickedness of the human tongue. And again, remember, James is speaking to Christians. And he draws this picture that should be a stab at the conscience of every Christian. He says, with this tongue we bless God. We pray like saints. We sing the praise of Jehovah. We magnify the name of the Eternal. We make much of Jesus Christ. We glorify God for the blood. My, we use our tongue so spiritually. And then that very same little tongue, we turn around and we use it to ram God's people. We use it to vilify God's people. We use it to say evil things about God's people. God says that's blasphemy. And let me push the word to its ultimate. Evil speaking from a Christian directed toward another will become blasphemy against God. When that Christian takes that same unsanctified tongue and with a holiness that is altogether bogus at this point, he starts praising God in hymn or prayer. It is sickening to the heart of the Almighty. Paul says, put it away. Put it away. There's nothing so destructive of your own spiritual welfare. Nothing so destructive of the unity and the blessing of the Church of Christ was this evil communication. He says, put away filthy conversation. It certainly has the idea of foul-mouthed language. But basically it simply means abuse of speech. Now let's take this to heart, brethren. Here we are in God's house this morning. God says if you're abusing one another with your speech, if you're tittle-tattling behind backs, if you're tearing strips of God's people, if you're putting them down, then you're in sin. You're not living the life of a man that's got his mind on Christ. You've got your mind down in the gutters of the world. And you're dragging yourself along through the muck and the mire of sin. And you may say, I'm not committing fornication. I'm not guilty of adultery. I'm not giving myself to impurity. But God says, listen to you. While you're saying, I'm not doing this and I'm not doing that, all the time you're dragging through the muck and the mire, abusing God's people. This is sin. Put it away. Put it away. It doesn't belong to a man whose mind is set on Christ. It is not indicative of a mind that is focused on the things that are in heaven. Put it away. And then he adds, lying. Verse 9, lie not one to another. Dishonesty in word or deed. Hypocrisy in our dealings one with another. The Greek word, the verb that's translated lying, gives us a word that we usually have as a prefix in English. The word pseudo. A pseudo anything is a fraud. It's a fake. Let me just spread out this idea of lying one to another. Again, you see, we're so slippery when it comes to dealing with our own sin. If we don't just go and just spew out downright lies to each other, we think we are keeping this commandment, but we're not. Paul is simply saying, when you're dealing with God's people, don't deal in fakes. No pseudo friendship. Real friendship. No pseudo fellowship. Real fellowship. No talking about love and kindness and prayers one for another when the reality is altogether different. God is the God of truth. He desires truth in the inward parts. He says, lie not one to another. Don't be lying to each other, as he puts it in Ephesians 4:25. Putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. For we are members one of another. If you're in Christ, and I'm in Christ, we're members of Christ, and therefore of each other. Paul says, get this in your mind, and let it stop us from hacking and cutting and scraping at the body of Christ to cause it so much damage. These are the sins that he lists that must be mortified, put off. Now, the standard for establishing what is acceptable, he gives us in verses 9 and 10. For he says, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, which is renewed or is being renewed in knowledge. Now, here's the standard. It's our union with Christ. Understand what Paul's saying. The old man is the old state or standing. The new man is your new state or standing. The old man is the old life governed by the flesh. The life that's under the tyranny of the flesh. The new man is life accepted in and governed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, the flesh is still present, but it's under the control of grace. That's the new man. It's not yet sinless. We are not yet sinless, should I say. But we are being renewed unto knowledge after the image of God. That's the standard. Remember, I keep repeating this because I think Paul repeats it to keep it in our mind. Remember when he's saying, put off this, put off that, put off the other thing. He's saying you can only do this as your mind is governed by this glorious truth. I am in Christ. I died. And I rose again. I'm a new man. And all the mighty resources of the risen, glorified Redeemer are mine by faith in him. That's the standard. Let me tell you, I don't want to take time pursuing it this morning, but let me tell you to think this through. You put your finger in your life and things that belong to the old man. If you can honestly identify them, they belong to the old man, the old state, the unregenerate state. Put them off. These belong to the new man. As he now goes on to say, put them on. That's the standard. You don't need me or anybody else to work out in detail some list of things that are to be done and not to be done. What belongs to the old man, mortify it. What belongs to the new man, fortify it. That's what God is saying. Now, the signs of the mortified flesh, he gives us in verse 11 through verse 15. And you'll see immediately that mortification will be obvious in our relationships with our brethren. Because he immediately says here, when we come to verse 11, that in Christ there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. You know, we read those words and they don't really mean a lot to us in our modern society. Greek and Jew? In the early church, that mixture was dynamite. That mixture threatened to blow entire churches apart. Such were the differences between the Jews and their background and the Greeks and their background. The circumcision and the uncircumcision. The various ideas as to how much, if any, of the old Jewish ceremonial law should be continued and required in the New Testament church. Barbarians, Scythians, bond and free, bringing in now ethnic differences, political differences, social differences, bringing in the most volatile issues that were then being stirred up in the ancient world. And they all come into the church. Still the same today. Now, we're not particularly bothered about can Gentiles and Jews worship together. If you were in Israel today as a Christian, that would still be a very live subject. This verse would become a very, very important verse, just as it's written. But we're not terribly bothered about Jews and Greeks worshiping together. That's not our problem. If you bring in blacks and whites, you bring in rich and poor. I just heard of a preacher who did an experiment in his congregation. I don't know how the experiment worked out. But he let himself get very disheveled, very dirty, very unkempt. And had this long straggling beard and long greasy hair and filthy torn clothes. And came to a Sunday he was to be preaching in church, and he shuffled in and sat among the people just to see how these rich people would accept a poor, dirty tramp who had come in to hear the word. And then he got up and went into the pulpit, told them what he was doing. I don't know what the result of that was in that man's congregation. But I know what the result would be in most congregations. And I think so do you. One of the most thrilling series of books I've ever read. Books written by a Methodist preacher in London who would dress up in the Great Depression like people who were down and out to go out and witness to them. When he sought to save a man from suicide, the man cursed him. On this occasion, he had his clerical collar on, and recognizable who he was. The man cursed him because he said, "I had just gone into church. And I heard the church bells. I thought, maybe there's love in God for me. When I went, they ushered me back out because this was a nice church. No place for an old drunken tramp who actually was a man of high education and great talent. Sin had brought him to the depths and to the edge of hell. Before we judge them, let's judge ourselves." We bring many differences into the church. And I'll be honest with you, the church cannot eradicate them. But I will tell you that grace can triumph over them. That's what Paul is arguing here. All these difficulties are creations of flesh. They are the result of sin. In Christ, they do not exist. That's what he's saying. That leads me to a terribly important conclusion. It is only as we live after the flesh that we can magnify these human differences.
It is only as we live after Christ that we can conquer them. So the great need of the believer, therefore, is to mortify the members on earth and then to put on, as verse 12 says, put on the actions and the attitudes of the new man. I'm not going to start through that list this morning. I will do so as the Lord leads next Lord's Day. Some of the things that we are to put on. Let me finish this morning by making this point. For Paul, mortification was not all negative. You can get that impression as I keep on emphasizing, put off, put off, put off, put off. Don't do this. Don't do that. Don't do the other thing. This has no place. That has no place. You could very easily jump to the conclusion this is all negative, but it's not. Putting off will be nothing more than Phariseeism unless you put on the new man as he is here described in all his attitudes and actions. The positive side of mortifying the flesh is living the resurrection life of Christ. Living in the Spirit, not in the flesh. That's the call here. That will be the sign of true mortification. I trust this morning that the Lord will speak to us. Colossians 3, let me be very frank with you, and other such passages, but Colossians 3 is not an easy passage in its details. Not for me, not for you, not for anybody. It's not an easy passage for a preacher to preach on. It's not an easy passage for Christians to listen to. As I examined this passage and examined my own heart, I realize in preaching this, I can insult just about everybody listening to me. I can say something, and I have no doubt have said something, that will be particularly distasteful, offensive, or whatever, to somebody or other, one after another, different things, because that's how the passage is set up. Just remember what I'm saying. I didn't write it, but I do believe it. I do believe it. I believe what Paul is saying here for the early Colossian church is as vitally and urgently necessary today for this congregation as it was for that. And I trust that you will learn, not from me, but from the Holy Ghost who wrote it, what it is to mind the things that are above and to mortify the things that are of the earth, putting off. Because you're dead in Christ and risen in Christ. And then putting on the new man that you may live in the Spirit and not the flesh. And if you will obey God in that, there's a glorious promise. Walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh.
You've been listening to a message from Faith Free Presbyterian Church of Greenville, South Carolina. The message was preached by the minister of the church, Dr. Alan Cairns. If you would like further information, please write Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. That's Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. We invite you to listen each week at this same time for a message from Faith Free Presbyterian Church.